Revelation chapter 12, as we began last week Sunday morning, and with, again, the first six verses this morning, 7 to 12, and the Lord willing, tonight, 13 through 17. We'll read together the entire chapter again for the context. As we said last week, many see this not only as the center of the book of Revelation, but really its message is central, the laying before us that great spiritual battle. Verse 1, hear now God's word. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. May God richly bless us by his Spirit with his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week, Sunday morning, with regard to verses 1 through 6, again, we considered together the true picture of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that what the world sees as a Hallmark, cuddly manger scene, in truth, was a battle. It was a battle for the Messiah's birth. It was a battle for the seed of the woman's birth. Satan's goal, you see, in trying to prevent the Savior's birth was really, we can say, to save himself from his own destruction. And Satan failed, as he did all throughout Old Testament church history, as we also mentioned a number of events that took place with regard to God's people. Every time, Satan ready to devour. That enmity that God had placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has always been alive and well, as Revelation 12 clearly reminds us, and it reveals the church's struggle throughout the ages, both in the old and in the new dispensations. Our text this morning, verses 7 through 12, like verses 1 through 6, here we find a battle. But not a battle just for power or position, but a battle for eternity. As we consider this morning the dragon's heavenly defeat, and tonight, the Lord willing, the dragon's earthly revenge. The dragon's heavenly defeat this morning. First of all, noticing the participants in the battle. Secondly, the objects of attack. And then finally, the battle outcome secured. But first of all, the participants in the battle, in the midst of this rich symbolic language of Revelation, again, that which we found in the first six verses, that which we also find in verses 13 through 17, but right in the middle, we find in this text a literal battle. Not something symbolic, but a literal battle, a spiritual battle, to be sure. Not a battle that could be seen with the eyes, the physical eyes of men, but a very real battle taking place in the realm of heaven. Verse 7 says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." And I would agree with those who would suggest that the dragon here, we are to understand, is making war with Michael for that which he believed, as our second point, in that we hope to see, for what he believed belonged to him. This war in heaven was a spiritual war between spiritual forces, between the forces of good and evil. And on the side of good, we are told, is Michael. Now, who is he? Well, Daniel speaks about Michael a couple of times, but in chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel, we read, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people." And then in Jude, verse 9, we read, "But when the archangel Michael contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So according to Scripture, at least, we know that Michael is one of God's chief angels, an archangel. He is great and powerful. He is the prince among angels. He is the leader and the defender of God's people. He stands for and in defense of believers in our time of great trouble and danger. He is the guardian of God's people, appointed by God to fight against the devil and to lead the holy angels against the devil's demons. In other words, the fact that Michael is involved means that God's people are involved. But there's the other side. There's the side of evil. Michael's opponent. That most powerful, bloodthirsty, and fierce monster. That dragon who has terrible hatred in his heart for the woman's male child. Again, we know who he is from verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." We have a full and a complete description there of the enemy. As the great dragon, he is strong and crafty and ugly. As the ancient serpent, once again, he is cunning and deceptive. As the devil, he is the slanderer. He slanders God. He slanders God's people. He slanders their cause. Satan as well means adversary. He is anti-God. He is anti-God's Christ. He is anti-God's people. And he is a false accuser, the deceiver of the whole world, the text says. How? Through the very same lie he told in the beginning in the garden that says that the way of disobedience makes men like God. And that blessing and glory can be achieved through opposition and rebellion against God. Between these two forces, war arose in heaven. But now when? And I would suggest to you that war runs parallel. It runs alongside of the dragon's opposition to the woman that we considered in chapter 1, verse 6. Well, there are some who say that this war took place at the dawn of history when Satan first fell from his place as a glorious angel, and therefore that it was before he entered Eden and tempted Adam and Eve. But that doesn't seem to fit with what we find in verse 10. It speaks of the salvation of the Lord's appearing or coming, and it talks about Satan accusing the brothers pointing to those who are saved. At the time of this battle, there were already those who were saved in Christ fighting through the blood of the Lamb who overcame those who have loved not their lives even to death, as verse 11 says. And also we read that the devil already appears as the accuser of the brothers before the face of God. All of this points to the fact, I would suggest, that the time of this war was not pre-Garden of Eden, but also it's not pointing to the end of time as we know it, because the devil has been thrown down to earth, and as verses 13 through 17 point out, the woman and her seed still remain. And that means that this battle was fought all throughout the time of the Old Testament, ever since God placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as we read in Genesis 3, verse 15. The dragon symbolically stood before the woman time and time and time again, as we said last week, waiting to devour her child, trying to cut off the line leading to Christ. And at the very same time as the devil waits for the child to be born, Satan is also waging war against Michael and the holy angels. And Scripture also points to the fact that the devil continued to have access to heaven after his fall. Can we understand that? No. It's a mystery to us. But Job 1 verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And we know from Zechariah chapter 3 that Joshua the high priest, dressed in those filthy garments, is standing before God with Satan there to accuse him. As Jesus anticipated, as he drew close to his crucifixion and death, he says in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." When we said that verse 5, when it says, "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne," we said that that's referring to his resurrection, his ascension, the coronation, and the rule of Christ. It's pointing to the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our text, verses 7 through 12, then points to the effect of Christ's exaltation against the devil, against the fallen angels. So we notice in the second place the real objects of attack. It's necessary for us to notice this in order to understand the beauty of the dragon's defeat. Those real objects are believers, the brothers. The devil's objective in this war was not, first of all, to bring Michael and his angel army down. We just said a moment ago that when Michael is involved, God's people are involved. And here, true to Scripture's identification of Michael, he is there. He is there defending. He is there fighting for the people of God, who are the objects of Satan's wrath and attack. As verse 10 says, "The devil is the accuser of our brothers." But now that begs the question, which brothers? Well, again, since this battle coincides with the devil's opposition, the dragon's opposition to the woman, before the birth of the male child, these brothers would be the Old Testament saints. And maybe more specifically, those who have already entered glory. Again, I agree with those who would say that this battle is for the souls of those who entered glory before the suffering and the exaltation of Christ. Indeed, beloved, Old Testament believers at death went to heaven with their souls in the presence of God. And we might say, well, how? Well, based on the sure and certain promise of the Messiah. We said last week in our consideration of Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," that Isaiah, looking some 700 years into the future, he is speaking as if it was already accomplished, as if it had already been a done deal. Indeed, we know that throughout the period of the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come, and historically speaking, and that's how we ought to think of it, historically speaking, the history of Revelation in that time frame. Historically speaking, the debt of the sinner had not yet been paid for. Oh, symbolically, the blood of animal sacrifices covered the sin of God's people in His sight. But at their death, their sins, in a literal way, of the Old Testament saints and the patriarchs and prophets had not yet been officially atoned for. Therefore, historically speaking, they died in sin. Because in history, Christ had not yet crushed the serpent's head. He had not yet been exalted to his position of dominion. And as far as the time frame of history, the devil still controlled the nations of the earth, and the whole world lay at his feet because of the sins of man. Yet, God's divine counsel and will, his plan, had been decreed, it had been established from eternity of what Jesus Christ would come and do for his people. And since God's counsel, since God's word is absolutely pure and true and unchangeable, and since God is not bound to the limits of time like you and me, Old Testament believers did not have to wait for their salvation, as it were. They did not have to wait for heaven until all was actually, historically finished. You might say, well, how do we know? And I would suggest to you, think about Enoch. Think about Elijah. They didn't even die physically. Their sins had not yet been atoned for. God took them to himself. And again, we might say, well, why could this be true for the saints of the Old Testament? It's because God justified them based on his decree of the promise of a Messiah from eternity. And by the grace of God, their faith in that promise. And therefore, they entered eternal glory before the Savior had actually come, before he had actually paid for sin. Satan did not consider or understand the divine counsel of God, so he fought against it. There was a real spiritual war. Boys and girls, that means that there were no swords or bayonets or cannons or guns that were used. There were no physically wounded or dead lying around on the battlefield, but spiritual weapons were used, including the weapons of intelligence and shrewdness and subtlety, but also the weapons of the law and righteousness. And we too are blessed with those spiritual weapons, aren't we? In Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, put on the full armor of God, put on Christ. That belt of truth versus the lie, that breastplate of righteousness versus unrighteousness, feet fitted with the gospel of peace versus discord. Take up the shield of faith versus those darts of doubt. Put on the helmet of salvation versus death and destruction, and take in your hand the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God, versus the lie and deception and slander. Beloved, Satan's plan of attack was accusation. And through deception, he causes disobedience and falling away from the Lord. And then he figured he had a rightful claim against all sinners who had entered into glory before Christ came. Again, verse 10 says he accuses them day and night before our God. And what is his accusation? Satan knew full well God's righteous requirement, what it was, what it still is. And knowing that all of mankind is sinful, before the male child was born and was exalted, the devil's claim was that the brothers deserved the punishment of hell because their sins had not yet been paid. His accusation is that they sinned against the Almighty God, and according to God's own just sentence, you yourself said to God, the soul that sins, it shall die. According to God's own just sentence, according to the devil, they were condemned to hell. His claim was that these sinners belonged to him. He wanted their souls. Even though the brothers lived and died according to the promise, as Hebrews 11 tells us. And that is verse 11 of our text tells us, they loved not their lives even to death, which means they were not attached to this life more than their attachment to God. And instead, they endured the shame and the mockery and the persecution of the world in the old dispensation. And since their sins had not yet been atoned for, Satan claimed them for his own. They're mine, he said. And you know what? Apart from the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Satan is in a sense right. Every one of us belongs to him, with him. It's true of each and every one of us. His accusation against you and me is absolutely correct without the work of our Savior. However, as we said, already for the Old Testament believers, the work of Jesus Christ was as good as completed. It was a done deal because of the reliability of the Word of God. And it's for that reason that God guarded these souls through Michael. Yet this particular battle came to an end. When? When Jesus Christ secured salvation for His people. The war has been won. Jesus Christ is victorious. Indeed, the battle still rages and will until He comes again. But, according to our third point, the battle outcome has been secured. At His exaltation. You see, beloved, Christ's victory became clear to the devil and to his demons as well. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Jesus Christ perfectly satisfied for the sins of His people. He perfectly satisfied God's justice. He completely endured the eternal judgment of God. That loud voice is a symbol of the truth, which means that Satan lost every excuse of justice for his accusation against believers of all ages, to be sure. And he has been disbarred from the courtroom of heaven. Now, to be sure, he still accuses. And as we hope to consider more tonight, now to our consciences. But no longer can he point to the unaccomplished work of our Savior, because all has been accomplished by the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14. Pointing to the legal demands, nailing it to the cross, Paul says. Then verse 15, "He," that is God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," in Christ, by the cross. Satan no longer has any justification for his accusations against believers, because believers are justified before the sight of God. Verse 8 says again, "There was no longer any place for them in heaven, and therefore," as we read again in verse 9, "He was thrown down to the earth, and His angels were thrown down with Him." In a sense, there was a precursor of that. You remember when Jesus had sent out His disciples, and they came back all excited, "Even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And our Lord Jesus talks about the fact of seeing the devil fall from heaven. But you see, this means, beloved, that He is utterly and finally defeated in heaven. He cannot fight the battle for the church triumphant. For those whom God has already delivered from this life and brought to Himself in glory, He cannot fight for the church triumphant anymore, because, as verse 11 says, "And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." The brothers have been justified by the blood of the Lamb. And they, just like believers today, beloved, were saved by grace through faith. And their faith in the promise of the Messiah was proved genuine by the grace of God, by their perseverance even unto death. Is it any wonder that, as verse 12 says, "The heavens and those who dwell therein are called to rejoice," those who dwell in the presence of God eternally. The church triumphant has a great reason to rejoice, because Satan has been forever banished because Christ is victorious. Yet, the devil has not been banished to the eternal lake of fire. And tonight we focus more than on the church militant, the church of which you and I are still a part here on this side of glory. That church is Satan's target now. Satan knows from his defeat in heaven that his time is running out. He knows that he only has a short time. He knows that the final victory is near for the people of God. And that is why, as verse 12 says, he is filled with great wrath. So he is working overtime. Make no mistake about it. Don't ever let your guard down. He is still cunning. He is still deceptive. He still slanders. He is still anti-God. He is still our adversary. He still accuses us. Only not to the throne of God. He comes to each and every one of us. And he tries deceptively accuse us directly, saying, for example, you're not good enough. Look at your life. Look at what it's been. Look at what it still is. You are such a horrible sinner. God could never love you. God could never forgive you. Or maybe another tactic. He might say, well, don't worry. You're in. So live like and do what you want because you can't lose your salvation. Praise God, that's true. But you also can't lose what you don't have. And that kind of an attitude points to one who probably does not yet know God's grace of salvation. Beloved, by the grace of God, we know the truth. And in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can face the devil and we can say, Satan, you are absolutely right about me all by myself. But you have forgotten my Savior. And we can point the devil to the cross of Christ. And we can confess with confidence that God has removed my filthy rags. And just like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah, he has clothed me with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And therefore, in him, I am completely, I am comprehensively, and I am perfectly cleansed. And we can confess with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And beloved, God no longer hears the devil's accusations, but instead he says, as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? There is no charge that can be brought against you and me in Christ. There is no one who can condemn you and me for the sake of Jesus. Beloved, the church has struggled throughout the ages, but never alone. The battle has always been the Lord's. Oh, it's true, we live in an age when Satan's work is limited to earth, and he shows absolutely no mercy. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who believe in him, we know that Satan's time is short. And we know and we have the confidence that just as the justification of the saints of old was certain based on the promise of Jesus Christ, so is the final defeat of the devil certain. And so this is certain, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Apart from Jesus Christ and apart from embracing his saving sacrifice, the devil's accusations are true. And there is no comfort. Because as it were, Satan claims that soul to be with him. It's only in Christ Jesus that Satan's claim is cut off definitively, completely, and eternally. Beloved, what does Christ's exaltation mean? Think of it this way. It means that heaven is restricted territory. It means that God's people are restricted property. It means that Satan cannot eternally touch God's people. Oh, he still tries, as we'll consider tonight, the Lord willing, and he still affects the church militant. Yet he can never, ever, ever eternally damage you and me because we are safe in the arms of the sovereign love of God, both now and forever. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we praise your most holy name because of who you are, and we thank you for what you have done for your people in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that which you continue to do for us, even as our Lord Jesus Christ tarries, as we wait for him to come again, either to take us to himself through death, or when he comes in the clouds of glory. Father, we just praise you that even though the devil has power, yet all power belongs to you. And he has nothing apart from what you allow him to use. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are safe in the palm of your hand. May that truly, truly be something that impacts us day by day, moment by moment, with every breath of life you give, that we may rejoice that by your grace we are safe in the arms of sovereign love. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.